I grew up with four brothers, so wrestling was just part of the deal. Sometimes it was just good-natured roughhousing. At other times, they were real contests to the death. At least that's what we told each other. Thankfully, it never came to that. Thankfully. But it was just something we took in stride. However, I had an uncle who always wanted to wrestle me whenever I went to his house. Now, I was a little kid, and he was quite a bit older than my dad already, 6'4". And I could never figure out a way to best him as he sat on me. I could only avoid him or submit. I would remember he would always say to me, holding me down, "Are you ready to cry, Uncle?" I grew up thinking that that phrase referred to a specific person, my Uncle Jack. My brother, 2 years younger than me, would never say uncle, not to anyone, always ready to tolerate any pain or humiliation to show how tough he was. Whereas I started saying the word uncle in the car on the way over there, just to practice. You know, the story of Jacob wrestling is another episode in the life of the patriarchs that is so well known by people that it already has a kind of popular interpretation, doesn't it? Or a variety of interpretations. And it's actually, the text itself is so opaque and even open-ended that it lends itself to all kinds of different perspectives. Jacob wrestles a man, we're told. Is that a real man? Is it Esau, or some kind of projection of Esau? Is it an angel? Is it God himself? Is it a dream? Is it a parable? Is it physical, spiritual, or psychological? The Jewish philosopher Maimonides, about 1,000 years ago, believed that the wrestling match was a vision of prophecy. Luther and Calvin believed that Jacob wrestled with God, but Calvin thought it was a vision. More recently, Douglas MacMillan taught that Jacob wrestled with the pre-incarnation appearance of Christ in the form of a man. The prophet Hosea tells us it was an angel. So, obviously, we've latched onto a story today that has been variously interpreted and understood since it was first told. That doesn't mean, though, that we have to nail down every bit of detail in order for it to teach us something of the encounter that Jacob has with someone that is so powerful, he's radically changed. And I think I would apply that to Scripture generally. If you're waiting to understand everything about it before you can learn from it, that won't happen. That won't happen. There are just things in it sometimes that we can't fully grasp, but it is God's Word to us, and so we enter in. We start where we can. It's a real encounter Jacob has that leads to real transformation. Today on the calendar is sort of an interesting day because the church celebrates the transfiguration of Jesus on August the 6th. So we have the passage in the New Testament about going up the mountain and Jesus being transfigured. But we've also been in a series of lessons from the patriarchs, walking with Abraham and his family. And today I didn't want to set that aside because we would probably missed the opportunity to have this very important passage, but in a sense, it's a kind of transfiguration, isn't it? It's certainly a transformation that Jacob undergoes. The hard thing about a passage like this in the Old Testament reading today is that it can mean something very different taken on its own, just what we have, the pericope, is what, you know, if you want to call it that, rather than what it means in the context of the larger story. What comes before it and what comes after it. That's always important, but especially I think with Jacob's wrestling, we need to do that because there's a preparation that sets up the event, the wrestling match itself, and then there's what comes right after it. The meaning is found, I believe, in the longer and the fuller narrative, the setup, the event, the resolution. So I might add a few things today. If you have a Bible, it might be helpful to go with me to Genesis 32 to see what comes before and after. A little bit of review. Remember, Jacob is the grasper. Jacob is the schemer. Jacob's the manipulator. He has to flee his home because he's tricked his brother and his father out of the birthright and the blessing. And Esau, his brother, is out for blood. On his journey, a journey away to other family, God comes to him in a dream or vision and offers to Jacob the same promise of blessing that he gave to Abraham, Jacob's grandfather. That's the scene where he sees angels ascending and descending. Living as part of his uncle's family, he meets his match, doesn't he, as we heard last week. But he also prospers. He becomes a very wealthy man in spite of the troubled relationship with Laban, his uncle. And then God comes to Jacob and says, it's time to go home. It's time to return to the land that I've promised you. It's time to go back and take up the position that I have established for you. But in order to get back home, Jacob will have to travel through the region where his brother Esau has settled. It's been 20 years, 2 decades. He's not seen his brother. He has no idea if Esau still intends to kill him. But if you read from the beginning of chapter 32, you get a sense that this very much still hangs over Jacob. And he may even have the sense, starting to get the sense, he's a little bit at fault in this. That this was a situation that he created. But Jacob being Jacob, he devises a plan. He's always the guy with a plan, isn't he? So he comes up with this plan to send gifts ahead of him, gifts of animals for his brother. Right? So he, and according to groups. So the idea is, as Esau is approaching, which Jacob's now heard he's coming with 400 armed men, that he'll meet these animals, and they'll say, who is this? Oh, these are from Jacob. They're a gift for you. And then they'll go on further, and then there'll be another group. Well, what is this? This is a gift from Jacob. So he's sort of trying to manipulate that situation, isn't he? But also it does something else. Because if you think about it, as Esau has to take on all these animals into his entourage, they become so noisy that Jacob would have had as much warning as possible that Esau was around the corner. He's still trying to get the best deal. He's trying to save his skin. And then finally, he sends his wives and his family across the river ahead of him. And he's left alone. So that's the setup. That's what's not in our passage today that's really important to know. Because what comes next, the wrestling match with the angel, with God, with the divine person, I think is very much about the conflict with Esau as well. They are connected. Because Jacob is headed to this brother-to-brother confrontation, a death match that had been 20 years in the making. So what does Jacob do? He does something in the early part of chapter 32 that we've really not ever seen him do before. He prays. He says a prayer. He's thinking to save his skin, but actually it's a pretty good prayer. Let me read it. It's starting at verse 9. Then Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I've become 2 camps. Save me, I pray, from the land of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper, and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. Jacob's praying. He's leaning on the promise. He's reminding God of the promise. At the very same time, he has a plan. Right? He's praying, but he's got this plan that he's trying to work out. He asks God for deliverance. He asks God for mercy, for grace, for God to keep his promise. He is afraid. He's truly afraid. He has to face his own past. And in so many ways, that's worse than all the other challenges that he's had to negotiate. Jacob is going home to take up his place of prosperous leadership, the head of a mighty family, the family of promise, if only he can get past his past. The struggle, then, what we have printed in the bulletin. The struggle comes unexpectedly. There are some who don't even feel like it fits in the narrative. But it's the hinge. It is the turning point. And Jacob wrestles with the man, the divine being, the face of God. He holds his own, and he's wounded in the process. But you get the sense that it's not an even match. Jacob is strong. Jacob is willful, but he also knows, as it goes on through the night, that he cannot win. So he hangs on. As much as he resists holding out for what he knows the opponent can bestow on him, a divine blessing. And the morning finds him limping. Frederick Buechner has called this the magnificent defeat. Or you might call it the crippling victory, as Walter Brueggemann does. It depends how you look at it. Does he win or does he lose? Is this victory or is this defeat? In some ways, Jacob prevails. I mean, he lasts the whole night. He goes every round, you might say. But the struggle also causes him finally to surrender to his opponent. And the receiving of the blessing, I think, is a way of relinquishing victory in order to find humility, in order to find the way forward. J.I. Packer says that the nature of Jacob's prevailing with God was simply that he held on to God while God weakened him and brought about in Jacob the spirit of submission and self-distrust. Struggle is hard, especially when we feel we're struggling with God. But what if our struggle is the very place of the blessing that we need and desire? What if we're not supposed to win the struggle? What if it's actually a gift to lose the struggle with God? I noted that Haddon Robinson died recently. You may know his name or have heard his name. Haddon was in his 80s. He was a dean of preachers and a dean of professors of preaching. And there are so many of his students that are preaching, some of them very well-known, famous preachers throughout our country and throughout the world. He taught at Gordon Conwell Seminary. He taught at Denver Seminary. I think he taught at Dallas Theological Seminary. But Haddon had a pretty rough upbringing in his life. He grew up in a very tough section of New York City, and his mother had died when he was very young, and his father worked shift work. So he was a latchkey kid. He had a lot of time alone. And he tells the story that to survive when you're 12 or 13 years old in his neighborhood, the only way to do that was to be part of a gang. And so he joined a gang and was actively a part of that and all that they were doing. And one day, the gang was set to take revenge upon a member of a rival gang. And having no other weapons, he took an ice pick from home and he carried it in his back pocket. Well, as they were going into enemy gang territory, they were stopped by a policeman who discovered the ice pick. And in so doing, he kicked Haddon to the ground so violently and caused him so much injury that he had to return home. He was not able to go on with the rest of the gang members. That night, several of his fellow gang members were killed, and murder was committed. But he was spared from being part of it. He later said that the foot of that policeman was the hand of God in his life. Now, sometimes our struggles aren't so dramatic, right? And they can seem to go on, though, for a long time. Our struggle might even be related to our calling to follow Jesus, the cross that we take up in order to follow him in faithfulness. Wesley Hill is a young theologian who is same-sex attracted, to use his term. He's a Christian who's trying to be true to his identity, but also to live that out in the discipline of celibacy, which he believes is God's call on his life and to the church. So he speaks of that as a daily struggle, as a struggle against loneliness as much as anything else. but it's also a place of God's presence. He's able to offer out of that struggle insights into the value of long-term spiritual friendships, and he's writing and speaking about this for the church and the importance of this. But he acknowledges often people don't want to hear about the difficulties that he or others face. Wesley writes about friends of his that are missionaries, that whenever they come home from the mission field, their friends and their church say, "Tell us the good stuff. We want to hear about the exotic experiences that you've had, the places you've visited, the conversions that you were a part of." And the couple who actually found life on the field a deep struggle at times often wonder to themselves, how do we tell them that God's call on us is sometimes the best thing we know, but also some of the worst times of our life? We want to be careful, don't we, not to talk about struggle in flippant ways or to paint it with too pastel a brush. But it's also important in our community that we not hide our suffering, but offer it up to one another in trusting community. Because I believe God is in our struggles. Jacob held on, not so that he could win, but that he might be changed in the losing. In a poem by Rainer Maria Rilke, that loss that feels like victory is referenced. Whoever was beaten by this angel, who often simply declined the fight, went away proud and strengthened and great from that harsh hand that kneaded him as if to change his shape. Winning does not tempt that man. This is how he grows, by being defeated decisively by constantly greater beings. It's a grace to be defeated by God, actually. We don't talk about that very much, I think, unless we are in struggle, unless we are in that place where we realize we're not going to win in our terms. But God has something for us in that that is greater than winning for us. Because in the course of the struggle, something happens to Jacob, doesn't it? He's given a new name. And that new name is an indication of what's going on inside of him, a change of character, a transformation that takes place. He's no longer to be Jacob, but Israel. No longer the grasper, but the one who struggles with God. You know, this is no longer the Jacob that we've been following since even before he was born. This is a new Jacob. In his journey home, back to the land of promise, Jacob has a deeper internal journey that's going on. It's a change of heart for him, his own surrender and submission to God, his willingness to give up his conniving and scheming. And he understands that he's seen the face of God, even though we can argue over the text of what it is. He says, no, I've seen the face of God. I'm absolutely clear about that. And he's ready for what comes next. This is a great transformation that takes place in Jacob. It's been a long time in coming. And changing his name is God's way of marking that change for him and for us. He's ready to go forward. He's ready to face whatever will come. You know, in speaking about the transforming power of struggle, in connection with Jacob's story, Joan Chittister says that struggle can transform us from small, puny, self-centered selves into people of compassion. We can begin to see and hear those all around us who have been forgotten or been ignored or exhausted or sinful or fearful. We come to understand them through our own struggle and can only then enter into hope with them. Struggle changes us when it's submitted to the Holy Spirit, and it brings about in us a renewing work. When the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we are new creatures, we're a new creation, the old has passed, the new has come, let's make sure we're not tempted to think about it is just sort of maybe an easy process. It's God's work, but it can be a struggle. That can be a challenge. There often can be struggle in it. Well, where does all this lead for Jacob? It leads to reconciliation. This is what comes after the wrestling. And in Genesis 33:4, we have it. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. I really believe Jacob could not have reconciled with his brother without the wrestling with God, with himself. There were things he could not bring with him back into the promised land. There were things that had to be released, that had to be surrendered and relinquished to God. And I think there may be things for us too, right? That we are in a process of relinquishing to God, of surrendering to God, in order to be a people of healing and peace. The struggle made possible a glorious reunion, but it was a struggle. It was. 20 years on, they reconcile. And there's a deep reconciliation. I think it's a word to us that we're not to give up on hopeless situations, things that look like that's never going to be solved. But also, we need to hold them lightly, right? We can't necessarily get our way in things. We have to continually offer them up to God, because reconciliations and resolutions do take place. This is our hope. But often the real change needed is in us. And what isn't resolved or reconciled in life will be dealt with in the first hour of heaven, right? That is a hope. God is in your struggle, whatever that is today, whatever your wrestling is with God. God is in it, wanting to transform it into something that will be life-giving to you and to others. He wants your life to be a place of reconciliation and my life to be a place of reconciliation and healing, but there might be struggle in order to get to that place. Hold on to God in there. Don't let go of God. Look for the blessing that he has and receive your new name. Amen.